This morning I'd like us to look in particular at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is a wonderful verse, and I hope to, by God's grace, to bring forth some riches that may not normally be seen. This great passage has more to it than meets the eye. And I hope by, again, God's grace to bring forth some of those riches. Let us start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge once again our total dependence upon you to glean anything from your scriptures. But our confidence is in that you are a revealing God. You have spoken. You have chosen to reveal yourself, not only in creation, but specifically in your word. And so, Father, we come now and ask that you would send forth your Spirit to open our minds and hearts, to work again the great doctrine of illumination, to shine your light in the dark places of our hearts and minds, that we might put our hope and confidence in you, because truly you are a great and awesome God. In Christ we pray. Amen. Verse 15, we have this wonderful statement that says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And this verse has, as I say, some wonderful things in it that we'll try to bring forward for us. But it's interesting that this is one of five places that the Apostle Paul will say in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. Paul is giving to us something that is unique and special. He's letting us in, I think, into the first century mindset. To properly know a language, it's been said you must know a culture. And a culture really is about the way people think and what they value and what they prize. And in these five trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles, Paul is letting us into that mindset of those first believers. Within 30 years of the death of Christ, there's already become certain statements, certain phrases, certain comments that become pivotal to the heart of those early believers, of what Christianity is all about, the essence of Christianity, the meaning and the purpose, the value, and something of the joy of the first century believer is bound up in a verse such as this, where early on, within 30 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there has come in the heart and the common statements and the vernacular and the idiomatic phrases of the church, summary statements of all that Christianity is, that if you are a Christian, you accept and believe and hang your hope and your heart and your joy and your future, your destiny, your eternity on. And one of those great statements is before us this morning is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. One of the fascinating things in this verse is not only are we getting into the mind of the early church, but we also get into something of how they would think and how they would understand things. Any of you who have ever been involved in languages other than English, if you studied Spanish or French or German or some of the biblical languages, Hebrew or Greek or whatever, you are familiar with a statement that we make that something's lost in translation. And I think is the way that you and I would tend to want to read this verse, there is something tremendously lost that is right there on the surface for all to read, but when we read it as a good 21st century Americans, we miss. And that has to do with the word world. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. When we think of that, I would suggest that by and large our mind goes to that there was a shift in location. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, dwelled in heaven. And he left heaven and he came to earth. And while that is true, that did happen, that is not what these words are teaching. The word world is comes from the Greek word cosmos. And the word world in biblical language, in biblical vocabulary, the way the original readers would have read this, does not have a purely local idea that Jesus was in heaven and he came to earth. There would have been a way for Paul to say that. If he wanted to say Christ descended to earth, he could have and does say it elsewhere. But that is not what he says here. The word world or cosmos is filled with a deep ethical significance. The way the word world is used throughout the New Testament, it is a word that carries with it not the idea of location, but ethics. For example, John puts it this way in 1 John. He says, where he warns us in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. And he's not talking about the earth at that point. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here in 1 John 2:15-17, you hear the ethical connotation of the word world. It's contrasted with those who do the will of God. It's contrasted with the love of the Father, the love of the world. It's not talking about loving Yosemite or the Black Hills. It's not talking about loving your home, or the earth, the land that you may own and purchasing a house. It's not talking about that. It's the system. It's the ethical, worldly system as opposed to the love, the ethics that come and flow from the love of God. One writer put it this way. We are reading of the light coming into the darkness, i.e. the world. The world is the sphere of the darkness and shame and sin. It is, in a word, the great ethical contrast that is intended to be brought prominently before us, and this lies at the whole point of the incarnation. Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, came into the world. He came into the realm of evil, into the kingdom of sin. That's what is lying here in this great statement that is worthy to be fully accepted. The King of glory, the Lord of holiness, came into the kingdom of sin and darkness and shame. And this is the way the first readers would have read that. There would have been something shocking, if you will, something stunning. There would have been something that would have caught you off guard. Because of the contrast is so profound. The relief is so stark. We probably have all had an experience similar to this, or we certainly can imagine it. When we think of Christ coming into the world, it's kind of like you seeing a fellow Christian or friend walking out of a door, coming out of a place that you would never have anticipated them being there. You're shocked. And just the sheer presence of them makes you ask the question, what are you doing here? I actually had this experience one time while I was still in seminary. I had the privilege of being picked by my peers and faculty to be a senior speaker in chapel. It was quite an honor. Out of all the graduating seniors, seven students were asked to address the student body. And it's quite an honor and quite a privilege, and I was, you know, obviously feeling good about this. But unbeknownst to me, a friend of mine made arrangements with a young lady whom I would later marry and her sister to fly out to California from Ohio and Indiana to be part of my speaking, to hear, be present when I would speak. And they didn't tell me, they didn't let me know, they didn't forewarn me or anything. And so one night after I had a late night class, I came back to a friend's apartment. I'm sitting there, and they made me close my eyes, you know, and hide my face. And then these two voices come into, or two people come into the room, and these two voices speak. And it was Linda and her sister Susan. And I'm supposed to guess who this is. I couldn't guess. It was so far out of my frame of reference to have these voices who I know very well. And I'm going, I don't know. And I look, and my first response when I saw them after I take my eyes off is, "What are you doing here?" Your parents know you're here, I'm being told, is what I actually said. You know, I was stunned. I was shocked. Because I had a world that functioned quite well with the, you know, going to class and professors and friends and the things I did. And all of a sudden, there's these two people who are not part of this world, not part of the relationships, not part of my daily routine, who were all of a sudden are injected in this. And it was disturbing in a good way, but it was, you know, that shock. They're not part of that. My point is, when you read these words, that Christ Jesus came into the world, that kind of shock, that kind of disruption ought to be present in your mind. Because it was exactly that type of thing that was meant, and how the first century readers would have understood that. The King of Glory, the Holy One, the one in whom there is no sin, who's the embodiment of all the righteousness of the Father, the reflection of the perfections of the Father. This one has come into the kingdom of sin and darkness and shame. And so the question would be immediately elicited from us, why? Why would he come? What's he doing here? And of course, Paul gives us the answer immediately. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And again, as the hurried churchman reads this verse, we skip right over that as if, well, of course. But there's more that's there. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He came into the kingdom of darkness and sin and shame for the purpose of saving. But the fact that Paul would state this tells us something of the eternal plans and decrees of God. For example, turn over just one book to the right, 2 Timothy, a verse that we've looked at several times in terms of Sunday school. Jesus and his coming into the world is something that was planned and decreed from all of eternity. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in the 8th verse, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me with him in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." When was the purpose of Christ's coming determined? From all eternity. When were the saving graces and the holy callings granted to us? But from all eternity. And from all eternity, in other words, it was God's purpose, it was God's plan, from before the Genesis 1:1, that the eternal Son would be sent, the eternally Holy One, the eternally Righteous One, would be sent into the world, the kingdom of darkness and sin and shame, that the Holy One would come into that ethically corrupt, vile world to save sinners. again, that first century reader would have not only been overwhelmed by the stark contrast between the name of Christ and the world and the word cosmos, world, but immediately he would have been drawn back that Jesus does not come as a last resort. Jesus does not come into the world as a fix to stop the bleeding, so to speak, or the hemorrhaging as an emergency measure. He comes as part of an eternal plan. He comes as part of eternal plan. Turn to 1 Peter, if you will, in the first chapter. Peter in this is rehearsing the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, this great eternal hope that we have. And in verse 17 he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time you stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared at these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God." Christ as the redeeming Lamb, the blood-pouring, sacrificial sacrifice, that unblemished, spotless Christ. He is foreknown as the Redeemer. It is determined. The purpose of God is established from before the foundations of the world, and He appears at this last time for the salvation of men. And so the need for the incarnation is not to be found in God. The need for the incarnation is not to be found in some type of need that God has. The whole purpose and intent of the Holy One coming into the cosmos, coming into the kingdom of sin, is because Christ comes because of the needy condition of man as sinner before the face of a holy God. And God had determined this as the purpose of His coming from eternity past. Now, the incarnation has many consequences. There are many fruits of the incarnation of Christ and His coming into the world. Many things that happen as a result of that. For example, one of the products of God sending forth the Son is the manifestation of His power and His perfections. For like it says in Luke 1:35, when the angel comes to speak to Mary about she having Christ, it says, "The power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The birth of Christ, incarnation, shows us something of the power of God. That He could take a woman, a teenage girl, and birth the incarnate Son of God in her. Not by the power of man, not because of Joseph being the father or some modern medical miracle of fertility, but by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Most High God. And so one of the consequences of the incarnation is we see the power of God. Another consequence of the incarnation is we come to know and see Christ as the revealer of God. It says in John chapter 1, that in verse 18, that Christ has come to the world and He has explained the Father. In John 14, Jesus explains that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." And in verse 9, Philip enters into this questioning with Jesus. And he talks and he asks him about where he's going and who's the Father. Jesus says to Philip, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Another profoundly rich statement that if you have beheld Christ in the fullness of who He is, you have in fact beheld the Father. One of the fruits of the incarnation is that Jesus is in fact not only an expression of the power of God, but He's an expression of the revelation of God. But these two and many other truths, as great and as fundamental as they are to the Christian life, 1 Timothy 1:15 is telling us they do not pertain to the end or the goal of the incarnation. They are truly parts of the incarnation. They are part of the sphere of the truth of the incarnation, but they are not lying at the center of why Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners. In saving sinners, He may have demonstrated the power of God. In saving sinners, He certainly revealed the Father. But the incarnation, His coming into the cosmos, into the kingdom of sin, the goal, the end, the center, the purpose, the intended end, is to save sinners. It is true that only because of God coming into the world in the person of Christ do we know anything of the love of God. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is love, that God sent His only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins." We would not know of the love of God if it was not for the incarnation. In Romans 3:26, we're told that we would not know of the justice of God if it was not for the incarnation. And these are essential to be, but it's to our understanding of the gospel and Christ and what it means to be a Christian. But whether it be the power of God, the revelation of God, the love of God, or the justice of God, none of these can be conceived of apart from the purpose for which Christ came. They are not substitutes, but complements. For example, those who forget that the reason why Jesus came into the world was to save sinners and make the chief end the love of God have a very hard time understanding justice of God, have a difficult time defining evil in the world. You might remember that shortly after 9/11, certain nationally noted ministers were saying that this is part of the judgment of God upon unbelieving America for our lax laws on abortion and homosexuality. And some of these ministers were not only greatly chastised by the liberal media, but on many of the news stations on television that I had watched, they were starting to parade all sorts of evangelicals across to say, "Do you believe that God is a God of judgment?" And they would say, "No, not my God. The God I worship is not a God of judgment. He's a God of love." And how quickly so many of the stalwarts of the evangelical community that were paraded across the screen of your television in your own home were trying to tell you, God is not a God of judgment. God is only a God of love. And when you lose the centrality of Christ Jesus coming into the sin-dominated, sin-controlled kingdom of darkness to save sinners, even good biblical concepts such as love becomes destroyed and corrupted. To consider the revelation of God, the power of God, the love of God, or the justice of God atomistically as ends in themselves, as individual concepts, divorced from, separated from the overriding principle of Christ coming to save sinners, those ideas ultimately become sub-Christian. When Paul tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, one of the things that we must ask ourselves is, well, what does that mean? It seems so obvious to us, but is it? What's it mean that Christ came to save sinners? What does Christ mean to you? What role does Christ play in your life? when you pick up your Bible to read it, what is it that you hope to gain? When you come to church, what is it that you hope to walk away with? Many have said that, well, Christ is the teacher. And I read my Bible, I come to church to learn something. And I'm most encouraged when I walk out the back door after the morning worship service and I know something I didn't know before. Others have said that, no, I'm looking from Christ primarily for love. Throughout my life, I've known heartache, I've known disappointment, I've known rejection, isolation. I've never felt like I fit in, whether it be with my peers or my own family or maybe in my own marriage. And so I'm looking to Christ for that sense of love and acceptance. Maybe you're looking for a protector. Something that every parent fears is the death, what we might call the premature death, or even worse, the premature sufferings of our kids with childhood diseases that could be fatal, but certainly crippling. And so you're looking for one who will protect your loved ones from diseases or sufferings or pain or death. Others would say they're looking for Christ to be the governor, to be the king, to be the Lord. You see this embodied, especially in the third world nations where biblical theology has been twisted into what's been called liberation theology. The Christ has come to set the slaves free. And anyone who's a slave, whether because of race or sex or age or lifestyle, Christ has come to set them free from the evil society and cultures that push people down because they don't fit the right mold. And all these things, to a certain degree, have truth in them. Christ is the teacher. Christ certainly is the embodiment of love. He is the protector. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has come to reveal. He has come to change not only people, but cultures and society. But all this is not at the center. All these things are at the periphery of the coming of Christ. They may be the fruits, but they are never the root. Christ comes to us, the Holy One of Israel, the righteous, perfect God. The second member of the Trinity comes into the kingdom of sin and darkness and shame to save sinners. Well, what does that mean? Throughout church history, there's been two, maybe three major perversions of the incarnation. One is, you can think of it in terms of God as revealer. The second, in terms of the kingdom. When we talk about God as revealer, the emphasis is on knowledge, and this is embodied in the heresy known as Gnosticism. That primarily God came in Jesus Christ to give you more knowledge. And Christianity is primarily about knowledge. And those spiritual among us are the ones who can quote the most Bible verses, who have their Bibles most marked up with highlighters and ink and notes in the margin. We attribute spirituality to those who can quote the most number of verses. And we even award people for knowing verses. And when we do that, we run the danger of reducing Christianity to merely a knowledge. Knowing the right things is the same thing as being or doing the right things. But a casual reading of the Gospels shows you there's all sorts of people and individuals, ranging from the demons themselves to the Pharisees, who know all sorts of things, who when confronted with Christ, like those in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "I never knew you." Well, who were they? Those who prophesied in the name of Christ and cast out demons in the name of Christ and performed many miracles in the name of Christ. Christianity is not primarily about knowledge. Christianity certainly is a religion of knowledge. It's a religion of revelation. Jesus himself will define eternal life this way in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." But Gnosticism puts the emphasis, the downbeat, upon that special knowledge. And the really spiritual people are the ones who know. If that were true, the most spiritual people in the world would be seminary professors and Bible college professors and pastors. And you certainly know enough to know that that's not true. A second struggle that the church has had from the beginning, and it's not only this issue of Gnosticism, but this issue of what's sometimes called chilus or millenarianism. People who put so much emphasis on the end times, that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish a new kingdom, so let the world as we know it just go to hell. They're so caught up in their prophecy charts and the mark of the beast and who the Antichrist is and whether or not there's a millennium and a rapture and a 7 years of tribulation. And is the millennium a pre, an ah, or post? They're so caught up in the whole end time scheme of things that the reality of what God is doing in this present age in redeeming a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation falls to the wayside. People who would much rather attend a prophecy conference than ever learn how to share their faith. People who know more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than they do any other doctrine, as if it were the only doctrine. From the beginning, it's true that Christians, by and large, have struggled with these two evils, that Christianity is primarily intellectual or social, primarily one of knowledge or one of the revamping of culture and society and some eschatological hope. Gnosticism looked to Christ for nothing but instruction and manifestation and revelation and teaching and example. Christianity was viewed as the higher and better knowledge of what is true, good, and beautiful. The chilist looks to the new society, the new order, the new end of things. But that's not what Paul says is the center, or as the word became popular a few years ago, the gravitas, the weight, the ballast, the center, that which gives meaning and purpose and drive to Christianity. Of course it's true that in Jesus Christ we learn all sorts of new truths. He, after all, is the King, or rather, He is, after all, the prophet of God who comes to speak of God and reveal the will of God. And it is true that Jesus Christ comes and the gospel has all sorts of social aspects to it in the transformation of culture and people's lives. Because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we cannot magnify these enough, but Christ is first and foremost, above all, our priest. He is the one who comes into the world to save sinners. And apart from this, apart from the centrality of our understanding that salvation from sin is the purpose and the end, the center, that which gives weight and focus to Christ's incarnation, knowledge will only puff up. And a commitment to sociological change will only produce whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. If the center of your Christianity is just to know more, it will lead to pride. The center of your Christianity is to be nothing more than have more healthy, loving, caring relationships. Then all you will end up with is a moralistically bankrupt hypocrisy. The core of Christianity is to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says that this is a trustworthy statement, full, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. The core of the gospel is that Christ came to save sinners. This is the emphasis of our message. This is the centrality of our message. In fact, everything else is subservient to this aspect of our message. The emphasis is that Jesus Christ came in a word to save. A writer put it this way, Christ did not come merely to prepare salvation for them or to open to them a pathway of salvation, to remove the obstacles in the way of their salvation. Jesus did not come to proclaim as a teacher a way of salvation or to introduce as a ruler conditions of life in which clean living becomes for the first time a possible way of salvation or to bring motives to holy action and to bear upon us that power to break down our enmity towards God. No, this is not why Christ came. Christ came to save. He did not come to induce us to be saved. He did not come to help us to be saved. He did not come to enable us to be saved. He came to save. This is exactly what His testimony is. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man has come into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is what is prophetically stated of Him in the Incarnation when the angel comes to Jesus in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He Himself will save His people from their sins." Jesus Christ came to save. It's not our faith that saves us. It's not our religious experiences that save us. It's not our efforts that save us. It's not our zeal that saves us. It's not our good works that save us. Jesus Christ Himself has come into the world. We have but one Savior and only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we do and nothing that we can accomplish in the slightest measure is any grounds whatsoever for our acceptance before God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Or put it this way, as one writer put it, the gospel is not advice. The gospel is not advice about how you might be smarter, about how you might be more holy. The gospel is not advice about how you might be made right with God if you do the right things. The gospel is good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What's fascinating, I think, in 1 Timothy 1:15 is this. The way Paul writes this, again, the language which is foreign to us as English speakers, the first century reader would have seen, as we pointed out earlier, the juxtaposition between the name Jesus Christ and the word world. But another fascinating element in the way in which Paul writes this is that in the Greek language, you have this incredible versatility in terms of sentence structure. Where in English we are bound to have a certain order. You have your subject and your verb and then your direct object. You cannot exchange that order in English because you mess the sentence up. In Greek, you have this wonderful versatility of being able to put any word, subject, verb, object, even adjectives and adverbs, in any order you want them. You can take a good sentence in Greek and cut it all up, throw it up in the air, tape it back together, and it'll still say the same thing. Because word order is not important for grammar, but it is very important for ideas and concepts. And the way Paul pens this verse, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the way he actually pens it is he changes the order, says he came into the world sinners to save. He came into the world sinners to save. What's so unique and special about that? Well, in that word order, by putting the word sinner right next to the word world or cosmos, he's driving home again for the first reader, that first century reader, the full ethical nature of the word cosmos. The world is full of what? Ignorant people? Socially inept people? No, sinful people. And secondly, in stressing not only the ethical nature of the word cosmos or world, by putting the word order the way it does, Christ came into the world, sinners, to save, it stresses the point, the purpose, the end game, the center, the gravity of the whole issue. Christ came to save sinners. The good news of the gospel is not advice. It is, in fact, good news. That while you were yet dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Jesus Christ and raised you from the dead and seated you in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1:15 is that we have this wonderful statement. It's the embodiment of the early church's view of Christianity. It's one of those phrases the church cling to, hung to. It may have been what they would put up in their meeting halls. It's a statement that it was the embodiment of their psyche, their thinking. It was that which demanded full acceptance, because this is so central to Christianity. The Holy Eternal One of God came into the world. The sin-defiled, sin-dominated, dark kingdom of evil, for the very purpose of saving sinners such as you and I. But notice what the text says, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, among whom I am foremost. One old writer put it this way, the apostle applies the worst word in the text to himself. He is the sinner. He's not just a sinner, he is the chief of sinners. And this is not that Paul gloried in his sin. The modern evangelical loves to tell you all about how bad his life was before he was saved. He loves to tell you, you listen to a modern testimony, and how often it goes on and on and on about how bad I am, what I did, and the drugs I took, and the alcohol I took, and the sexual sin I was involved in. They go on and on and on about all the terrible things, and they almost glory in how bad they were. That's not what Paul is saying here. He is not glorying in how bad he is. He is rather glorying in the fact that even as a sinner, Christ came to save people like him. He does not delight in wickedness. He does not delight in his claim to be a sinner. He delights in the fact that because he is a sinner, he qualifies for the purpose for which Christ came into the world. Paul knew, oh so well, the deep-seated evil that was within him. He knew, because of his lifelong struggle with legalism, his own inability to remedy his deep-seated sinfulness. Being part of the strictest sect of Judaism, living as a Pharisee, being zealous for the law in his ancestral traditions, being able to say, as he does in Philippians 3, that before the law I was blameless, and yet he realized he was not fit to be in the presence of God. Paul knew something of the vile, evil corruption that was in him. And the reason why Paul states it this way, I think, is so that perhaps we might ourselves come to a knowledge of just how vile we are. I think it's true that most everyone in the world has some type of languid acquiescence to the sense of sinfulness in their lives. I think if you were to go over to the mall this afternoon and do just an informal survey and ask people, do you believe that you're a sinner? Most of them would say yes. Most people have some type of understanding. It may not be a biblical understanding. It may not be an understanding that you and I would share. But most people have an understanding that they're not perfect, that they've messed up, that they've screwed up. Their marriage isn't all it should be. Their children are not all it should be. They're not the employer or employee they ought to be. That they have not handled their life well. Most of all of us have regrets. Things that we wish we had done differently. Things we wish we had never said. Relationships that have been violated because of the hardness of our heart and the wickedness and the self-centeredness of our living. All of us have a sense of this type of thing. But yet, even knowing this about ourselves, we can be in a state of self-ignorance and have no perception whatever of that deep-seated evil that is in us. We can understand and even affirm that we are sinful and never have come to appreciate just how abhorred we are before a three times holy God. A God who is so holy that the Old Testament says that even the heavens are defiled before Him. A God who is so holy, the Old Testament prophet says that when the glory of God shines, the sun and the moon will blush. But God is so holy that John will write in 1 John that this is our message. This is the sum of what we have to preach. That God is light and in Him is no, not any darkness. You say, well, you used to use a double negative. I did, because it's Greek. I should have been born a Greek. In Greek, a double negative is totally appropriate. In English, it's not. But in Greek, when you want to really say something is not something, you can add all the negatives you want. And John uses two. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him whatsoever. And he uses the double negative to drive home the point. There is not any, there cannot be any. God is light. Absolutely pure, so holy as we see in Isaiah 6, that even the angels who have never sinned, who have never had one wicked thought, one wicked intention, one wicked motive in their lives, from eternity, from the moment of their creation rather, have done nothing but fulfill in thought, word, and deed all of the will of God. And the seraphim there in Isaiah 6 have to cover their eyes and cover their feet and use two wings to fly because they are in the holy presence of a holy God in whom there is no sin. These sinless creatures are uncomfortable in the very presence of a holy God. And how cavalier we can be and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know I screwed up. Yeah, I know I'm not right. Oh, yeah, I know I did that. I wish I hadn't. Breaks my heart that I did that. That's not what the first century reader would have read when they read 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul speaks in such a way that he prayerfully hopes that one day the scales would fall from your eyes and from my eyes, and that we would see ourselves as we really are. And that there really is no, as we come to see ourselves as we really are, that we would have no difficulty placing ourselves right next to the apostle in 1 Timothy 1:15 and be able to say with all integrity and with the depth of the soul upheaval that comes from the acknowledging of it, that I am the chief of sinners. Oh, when that day comes and those scales fall off and you understand that you're right there with the Apostle Paul, you are the chief of sinners. You are the one for which Christ came, who was holy and pure. He came into this sin-dominated world to save a sinner such as you. That verses like this become the most pleasing and soul-satisfying and joyful verses that you could ever possibly read. And isn't that exactly what happens to Paul here? When he goes on to say, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Paul becomes the example for people like you and I, so that we, as Paul does in verse 17, break out in the spontaneous, overflowing, passionate praise of doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, you cannot read verse 17 passively, stoically. There's something wrong when you read verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that? But the passion, the joy inexpressible, full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8, that comes from knowing what happens in verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, is not a response by just turning up the music, is not a response by just making some type of Christian platitudes. It comes by a work of the Spirit convicting us and showing us how sorry a state and lot that you and I have before that three times holy God. And that three times holy God would come into the world to save a sinner, a chief of sinners, such as you, is the most joy-producing thought that you could ever have. And that is the center of the gospel. That is what makes every other aspect of Christian life have meaning and purpose and substance and value. If we lose the centrality of the reality of 1 Timothy 1:15 in the way Paul originally intended it, then everything else is robbed of value and meaning and purpose. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. The Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing our sin, acknowledging the fact that we are sinful people. We come, Father, confessing that even in our acknowledgement of our sin, we have yet but a pathetic beginning of understanding just how vile a creature we are before You. The very sinfulness of our heart and mind will not allow us. The very sin of our pride will not enable us to grasp the depth of our depravity and our sin. Father, we confess, as the writer of Hebrews talks about the deceptiveness of sin. Sin has so blinded our eyes, as John says, that we don't even know how sinful we really are. And that itself is evidence of just how sinful we are. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us even this morning, and grant that some that are in this room this morning who have never come to a saving faith in Christ, who have never even considered themselves that much of a sinful person, who have never repented and put their faith and hope in Christ alone for salvation, have mercy on them this morning and grant to them saving faith. Draw them even this morning infallibly to Christ. And Father, for those who do know Christ, those of us who have put our hope in Him and Him alone, grant to us all the more to see the sinfulness of our sin, that we might all the more rejoice in the greatness of our salvation, that we might all the more put our hope and confidence not in the flesh, but in Christ, that we would stop looking to a righteousness that is derived from the law, but long for, pray for, hope for, cling to the righteousness that You give as a gift through faith. Father, teach us what these things mean, that we might give Christ the glory and the honor and the praise that He deserves. In Christ we pray. Amen.